Open the word of the Lord with me to the second epistle of Peter, chapter 3 and verse 3. 2 Peter 3 and verse 3. This is a bridge sermon. We've just finished our series on 2 John, and next Lord's Day, the Lord willing, we will pick up again our series entitled Great Events in the History of Redemption, and we'll begin looking at some of the episodes that we find in the book of Judges. But there is a connection to be made between the concerns of Peter and those of John and the lessons we're going to learn in the book of Judges. And that is the stability of God's people in truth and in love, simultaneous with their resistance to worldly forces that would conform them to its mold and shape. And that's the concern of the Apostle Peter. That will be the story of the book of Judges. And so we find an appropriate launch point, a bridge sermon, if you will, to think about how the church should live in enemy territory. How do we live among the Canaanites? And the Apostle Peter answers that question in 2 Peter chapter 3, a lengthy paragraph. I'll read it all, chapter 3, verse 3 through the 13th verse. Hear the word of the Lord from the Apostle Peter. Knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, "Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. For they deliberately overlooked this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt away as they burn? But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." And this is the word of the Lord, and may his name be praised. Well, Peter has written quite an epistle, if we judge it just by those words. You might notice in the first verse of that paragraph, which I didn't read, or that chapter, the purpose for Paul, or rather Peter writing this letter, we know it is 2 Peter, was to awaken the church, to stir up the church spiritually regarding the subject of the end times. He is trying to get the church ready for all of the events that will characterize the last days, which are leading to the last day. You'll notice in verse 1, he says, "I'm trying to stir up in you a sincere mind by way of reminder." And the emergency that Peter feels is the fact that there have been many, many false prophets. And we've heard that same refrain in 2 John. There are many false prophets out there, and they are stirring up trouble for the church and for the world. And so the Apostle Peter is trying to stir up in them a sincere mind. He wants them to think biblically. But more than that, he wants them to think biblically with the result that they lead lives of God-honoring conduct. And that's his purpose. In the second verse of chapter 3, he wants us to remember. And he wants us to remember the direct line of authoritative teaching that flows from the Old Testament prophets to the apostles of the New Testament. And while this may be a fundamental point to some of us, it is a huge point. Both the Old Testament prophets and the New Testament apostles were divinely inspired messengers of God. The holy prophets of the Old Testament were moved by the Spirit of God to speak, and the apostles like Peter and Paul and others of the New Testament era, they also received their commandment from the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now, the false prophets don't have that authority. They have no authority. In fact, as Peter begins to write, beginning in verse 3, all of these false prophets are going to be judged. And so he begins talking about the last days, living in the world in the last days that will lead to the last day. And so in verse 3, in the last days, scoffers will come. That phrase, last days, is kind of a New Testament shorthand for the time period between the first coming of Jesus and the second advent of Jesus. And so the time in between, and so far it's been 2,000 years, we've been living in the last days. And every one of those last days is ticking off in 24-hour blocks, and it will ultimately culminate in the last day. And during the last days, Peter is reminding us that there are many scoffers. Have you noticed that? There are many scoffers. They are denying every doctrine you can deny, but particularly this doctrine of the second advent, because it is connected to the judgment of God. And I want you to stop and make a connection to the book of Genesis. What was the first doctrine under assault by the devil? Do you remember the conversation between Eve and the serpent? And Eve, in a fumbling way, tries to rehearse the commandment of the Lord not to touch the fruit, not to eat the fruit. And she adds the word touch. But nevertheless, she says, the Lord says that if we go to that fruit, go to that tree and partake of it, we will die. And what is the refrain? What is the reaction from the serpent? You will not die. And there the serpent is attacking the very doctrine that's in the firing line here, the doctrine that one day the Lord will bring all people into judgment. And Peter says, in the last days, scoffers will reject that. Notice their rejection of the gospel, their rejection of the doctrine of judgment is something spawned by their own sinful desires or their lust. It is their lust for power and for control and for earthly glory and wealth and selfish satisfaction. But notice this important fact. The scoffer's denial of the truth is prompted by that which is moral and spiritual and not intellectual. They don't have an intellectual problem with the judgment of God. That isn't why they reject it. They reject it because of something spiritual. They have a moral problem with God. There are no atheists. There are only people who claim to be. But every atheist and every scoffer knows that God exists. He has left his stamp upon us. And our problems with God and the doctrines of the Bible are truly not intellectual. They are spiritual and moral. And that's why Peter says they're rejecting this, because they're filled with lust. They are blind. They are unable to hear the gospel and respond. They are morally incapable of repenting and believing. They are blinded. The God of this age has blinded the minds of the unbelieving. They cannot and will not come to the truth. And that's what scoffers have going on inside their hearts. Not in their head, It's their heart that rejects the truth. And their rejection is in the form of a question. What do the scoffers of our generation say? Well, they say the same thing. Notice their attack upon the truth is in the form of a question. Where is the promise of His coming? Now, that question expresses great skepticism, certainly about the divine promises themselves, but it's a greater skepticism aimed at the truthfulness of God's Word and the character of God. Maybe in modern times that refrain would sound something like this: who does He think He is? And that question is aimed at heaven, multiplied thousands of times every day. Who gives you the right? Who do you think you are? And in Peter's day, they were saying, everything has continued as it was from the beginning. Nothing has changed in human history. Where is the promise of His coming? He's talked about the bringing of a kingdom and a king, and it never has happened, and it probably won't. Where is this God you keep speaking of? That's their question. That's their attack upon God. Their mocking cry represents the modern skeptic who claims that miracles don't happen, or that our universe is a closed system that explains itself, or that there's no involvement at all of a sovereign God in the affairs of men and nations, or that there's no divine mind that's guiding the pathway of human history to a point of consummation. And the skeptic and the scoffer and the mocker says, where is this God? If He's so powerful, why doesn't He prove Himself? Where is this God? Well, things haven't changed, have they? That's been the cry of the mocker for 2,000 years. So living among the Canaanites who are yelling that question at us, how do we respond? Well, look at the way Peter responds. He wants to prove to the mocker, but more so to God's own people, the power and the veracity and the authority and the truthfulness of the Word of God and of the God of the Word. And I want to say that again in a different way, because here's a huge point to remember. The Apostle Peter wants to answer the skeptic. Indeed, he does. He wants to answer the scoffer. He wants to answer the mocker. But more than that, he wants his defense, his apologetic, to strengthen the church. He wants to strengthen you. It's been said that the purpose of the defense of the gospel, the purpose of apologetics, which is the task of defending the truth, that the purpose of apologetics is not to open the minds of the scoffers, for only God can do that. The purpose of apologetics is to shut their mouths and to comfort the people of God. And that's what the Apostle Peter is about to do. He's going to give us three truths that prove that all things have not been the same, and thus there is no God coming in judgment. And what are those three truths? Notice how he lays them out in verses 5 through 7. First is, he is going to prove the power and the authority of God's Word by appealing to creation. Just look at creation. The scoffers have denied that the universe owes its origin to God. They are saying the heavens existed long ago, but not by the Word of God. They will say the heavens existed long ago without a creator. But notice the word of Peter. The heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water, through water, by the Word of God. And do you see the contrast? The skeptic, the scoffer, the mocker says there's an explanation within creation itself. And Peter says, no, the creation can never explain itself. It's here because of the Word of God. And if you want proof of the power of the Word of God, then walk out your front door and just look. Well, let's examine this. Of course, the biblical testimony is that God uttered his mighty word and the entire universe came into being. And that proves the limitless authority and power of the word of God. Now, this is the point that the scoffers have neglected. Again, they've neglected the fact that everything we see on earth and in the starry sky above owes its origin to the Word of God. And that's what they've rejected. The Bible begins, as you know, by making this incredible claim that in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And that one verse, as we looked at long ago, as we began our series on great events in the history of redemption, we started right there, and we remember that that is the summary statement, that in the beginning, God created all that is, and he did so by his word. Let there be light, and there was light. I love the psalmist, and the psalms are part of our worship, and the psalms should drive our private worship, and I can hardly let a week pass without reading Psalm 19. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. And the 33rd Psalm, by the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, by the breath of his mouth, all their hosts. And this is the truth being rejected. But notice that it gets even bigger when we come to the New Testament. Think about what the Apostle Paul said about creation. He was discussing in the book of Colossians the superiority of Jesus, the preeminence of Jesus. And he says this, for by him, by Jesus Christ, all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, those things that are visible and invisible, thrones, dominions, rulers, authorities. All things have been created by him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him, the Son of God, all things hold together. And I want you to see what Paul and the rest of the biblical witness is really declaring. To deny the creation of the universe is to deny the power of the Creator and his word. And to deny the power of the Creator and his word is to deny Jesus Christ. Do you see why believing that God created all there is from his word is so central to biblical Christianity? Because it ends at the doorstep of the Son of God. A denial of creation is, at the end of the day, a denial of Jesus. And this is what the scoffers will have nothing to do with Jesus and his authority. And his authority not only as the Creator, but as the one who has the right to bring creation to its ultimate conclusion. Look around you. Look at creation. Let creation declare to you the power of the Word. As a Christian, look up into the starry sky and from general revelation be led to special revelation. When you see his handiwork, think of Christ and bow down in worship and give yourself more fully to him and have your faith encouraged and your doubts washed away in the light of the stars that shows you the glory of the Son of God. But then there's a second illustration, proof, of the power and the authority of the Word of God, and that is in the flood, the great flood. Notice verse 6. By means of these, that is, by means of the water and the Word, the world that then existed, back long ago, Peter says, was deluged with water and it perished. God's word not only creates, it judges. It judges. Do you remember something Jesus said? He said this in reference to his teaching in Matthew 24 on his second advent. And he says this, for as in those days before the flood, They were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark, and they, the unbelieving world, were unaware of it until the flood came and swept them all away. Now, do you hear what Jesus is doing? He is talking about Noah and the ark and the flood that encompassed this globe, the great flood of Noah's day. And Jesus is building a sermon on the truthfulness and the historicity of that great flood. Yes, boys and girls, there was a Noah. And there was a massive boat, and there were two animals of every kind the Lord specified, led supernaturally into that ark, and God did save Noah from the worldwide catastrophe known as the flood. And Peter says, if you want proof of the power of God's word, think about the flood. The flood. Well, the flood was an act of judgment. Someone has described that great flood as an advanced warning of what will happen in the future. It was a picture, an illustration, a demonstration of an even bigger judgment that God has in store. Can you imagine something bigger than that? I can't even imagine a worldwide cataclysm like this flood that took away every human being, and the only exceptions being Noah and his family and those ark animals. And yet something bigger is coming. Like you, I've been glued to the news. I have a sister that lives in Houston. You have friends and family that live there. We've watched, we've prayed, we've sweated with them. We've imagined how terrible it must be to undergo that. And our hearts break for what is being experienced and yet to be experienced, maybe in the months that follow. But put that in perspective. Compared to the flood of Noah's day, the flood of Houston is but a little speck of history. But compared to Noah's great flood, the flood that is coming makes Noah's flood look like a footnote to human history. There is a great judgment coming. And here is the point. The Creator, who spoke everything into existence, is the owner. He is the King. He is the judge, and one day he will come, and he will judge the world and its sins. So if you need proof of the truthfulness and power and authority of the Word of God, think of creation, and then think of God's judgment, the flood. Think of the power of God's Word to unleash this flood upon the world and destroy life as we know it, cleansing it, leaving only Noah and his family. The power, but that power used then pales in comparison to the last day that's coming. And then there's a third thing to think about, to have your faith strengthened by, to have your confidence in the Word of God propped up by, that is, not only God's power to create through His Word and God's power to judge through His Word, but God's power and authority to preserve this world until the appropriate time. Let's walk through this one for a moment. Notice that Peter says in verse 7 that the world that now exists is being kept or reserved, but it is being kept or reserved for fire until the day of judgment and the destruction of the ungodly. In other words, here is Peter saying the Word that created and the Word that brought judgment is a Word that now is preserving the world as it is until the Lord is ready to judge it. This world is being sustained by the power of God's word so that his purposes, primarily in the salvation of his people and in the judgment of the world, can be accomplished. One day, justice will prevail, God's justice. One day, all sinners will give an account and Christ will come for his people. And until that happens, the Lord is holding the world together. You'll see in verse 13 in a moment that when the final day comes and this world and universe is no more, it will be replaced by a new heaven and a new earth. But until then, the Lord God alone is directing the course of human history. The Lord God alone will have the last word to mankind. The world, despite what you've read even in the news today, the world will not come to an end by the hand of man. It will terminate in the judgment of God. There's encouragement here. Because we look out, we look no further than the internet headlines, and we come to the conclusion that the world is in chaos. But my dear brothers and sisters, the world is not in chaos. The Lord God reigns. He is keeping the world. He is sustaining the world. It is not falling apart. It is in the hands of God. It's where it's always been. The world has never been outside the control, the sovereign control of God. He is actively preserving it. It will come to an end as He has ordained. And that makes me feel pretty good. How about you? I don't want to be cruel, crude, or ugly, but I don't care what some lunatic North Korean dictator says or does. Because he answers to King Jesus. No, it's an illusion that the world is out of control. It is being preserved, preserved. The all-powerful, divinely authoritative, fully sufficient Word of God is holding everything together. And I can rest at night because this is still my Father's world. He is fully in charge. He is exercising the power of His Word. He is dispensing His wisdom across the globe. And things will play out and turn out exactly as they've been ordained to do from eternity. Praise His name. Think about that. Creation and the flood and the current preservation of all that is as evidence for you of the power and the authority and the truthfulness of the Word of God despite what the scoffers may be saying. But then we come to a pastoral problem. When I say pastoral, I mean primarily dealing with the life of the flock. And the Apostle Peter is very wise in anticipating that though we believe this, we still have a problem. And our problem really is it's been a long time in these last days. These last days have lasted for 2,000 years. And the scoffers are saying to the church, where is the promise of His coming? And maybe we go to bed at night and we wonder, well, they do have a point. It's been a long time. And every generation of believers has eagerly anticipated and hoped for the coming of the Lord in their lifetime, and we're no different, and we shouldn't be. But it has been a long time. And so look, if you will, at verse 8, and Peter begins to address that. He says, remember, with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as one day. There are, if I may be rather simplistic, if you'll forgive me, there are two ways to look at time. Our way and God's way. Now, we know very little about God's way. We have some hints here. But our way, we experience the tick of the clock. And sometimes that clock ticks fast. And sometimes that clock ticks slow. It depends on where you are. Sometimes time seems to stand still for us. It depends on the circumstance. I love my oral surgeon. He's a good man, a skilled surgeon, but 1 minute with him seems like eternity. I love my grandchildren. And sometimes an overnight stay with them goes by like that, too fast. And you look up and they're already 7 years old, and it seems like they were just born yesterday. Time flies for us. But then there's God's way. And we get a glimpse with the Lord. What does he say? He says, with the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as a day. While there are painfully long stretches of time for us, that doesn't bother the Lord. Did you see that? We don't need to watch our clock. We need to watch his clock. It is going by right on time. God sees time, it's been said, with a perspective we lack. A 2,000-year delay may be a problem for us, but we must see this against the backdrop of eternity past and eternity future. This time, this lifespan of the church, which has been 2,000 years so far, is nothing compared to eternity past and eternity future. You see that? And things will happen right on time despite the delay. So don't worry. Don't worry about the delay. Trust the Lord's character. But then Peter continues. There's something else to think about in the time of delay when you want the Lord to come. Not only the different perspectives of time, but why the delay? And you're going to be surprised by the answer he gives. In verse 9, the Lord is not slow, despite the fact that the clock ticks so slowly as we await the coming of the Lord. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some would count slowness, but he, and you need to watch this, he is patient toward you. Have you ever seen that in that verse before? You hear this verse quoted all the time, but have you ever seen that verse, really? The Lord is not slow. The delay doesn't mean he's not coming. No, the Lord, in this delay, is being patient toward you. Now, the question is, who is the you? Who is the you being addressed? Well, in 2 Peter 1:1, we have the addressees listed. The letter is written to these people. This would be the you in view. Those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. The delay is the evidence of God's patience for his own children. He is being patient. In the delay, he is expressing his great long suffering for a purpose, his great patience for a purpose. He is not willing, he is not wishing for any of you to perish without coming to repentance. Now think about the context. This verse is often lifted out of its context and treated as if it's an independent verse, but you can't do the Bible study that way. The issue is false doctrine, the threats that are being foisted upon the church. The issue is scoffers and mockers and the delay. And John is saying that in the time of delay, it is not the will of God that His elect suffer the loss of their faith or be trapped hopelessly and helplessly in the clutches of false doctrine, but that we as the people of God come to repentance. Let me explain that. Peter first has in mind those who need to repent for their false doctrine. It is possible that some Christians in the first century, in fact, it's absolutely true, this happened, were being temporarily seduced by false teaching. And it's not the Lord's will that any of His children should be perishing in the web of false doctrine. Jesus warned that in the last days there would be false Christs, false prophets who arise and show great signs and wonders to mislead even the elect. And so Peter is saying, the Lord is patient toward you. He is not willing that you die in the web of false doctrine, but that you come to repent, that you come back to the truth. He is patient toward you. And that means that we need to repent from believing false things. How do you handle false doctrine? You repent first. You repent. You repent for not loving the truth. You repent for not knowing more. You repent for neglecting the Word of God. You repent for going to sleep in error. You repent for not growing deeper in your understanding of God's truth. You repent of your spiritual apathy. And so God is giving us this delay to make things right. In the delay, we need to wake up and reject the things that are false and embrace the truth. We can't be sleepwalking spiritually. In the delay, we need to wake up and repent of those things we've believed about the Lord or we've assumed about the Lord that are not true. Repent and come back to the truth. But there's something else here about the Lord being patient toward His own people. That is, not one of the precious elect of Jesus will die in their sins before Jesus comes. In other words, the coming of the Lord will in no way prevent or preclude the salvation of one of the elect sheep of Jesus. When the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, the Lord will come back, and not one second before. When that last elect believer, when that last sinner, loved and chosen in eternity in the mind of God, places their faith in Christ, then the Lord will come, but He will not come before then. All those for whom Jesus died will be saved. Not one will be lost, not one sheep given to Jesus in eternity past by the Father will be fumbled away or lost. Not one person for whom Christ died will die in their sins. Mission accomplished, according to Jesus. He will come back right on time. And that means the people you are praying for and some of your family who are lost and you're agonizing in prayer for their salvation, you pray with the knowledge that if they belong to Christ, Jesus will not come too late. He will come right on time. And they will come to faith in Christ. And that gives us confidence as we pray for the salvation of those we know and love. Jesus will save all of His people. He is patient toward you, not wishing that any of His elect perish, but all come to repentance, all come to everlasting life. And that's good news. That's what's happening in the delay. Jesus is being patient. He's being patient. I got a whole lot more sermon left, but I got no time. And so I want to get to the punchline. If all of that is true, if the heavens are going to pass away with a roar, if the heavenly bodies are going to be burned up, if this earth as we know it will cease to exist in the form that it is in now, if there's going to be a new heaven and a new earth, if the stars and the planets and the galaxies are going to melt and everything on this earth destroyed, the structures, the institutions, the things we've done, if all humanity will be stripped of everything and left to stand naked before Almighty God, if this world as we know it is perishing, then here is the question: how should we live today? There's the question. You find it in verse 11. What sort of life should we live? Well, listen to what he says. Our lives should be characterized in the delay by holiness and godliness. Now, were you expecting something more spectacular than that? Maybe you thought there would be a command to go out and transform the world. No. Go out and bring world peace. It's not here. And neither is there a command to abandon ship and go build a monastery on a mountain somewhere and just stay out of the way. No. It is to live in this fallen world in the condition of holiness and godliness. In other words, it is to blossom in this desert, in this battlefield of truth and error. It is to blossom with the character of Jesus. It is to conform our lives to the will of God and the character of our Lord. It is to be His holy people, godly people, which means repenting and resisting and fleeing and fighting and putting on God's armor and standing firm in His strength and praying and not compromising, not drifting away into indifference. It is to be the pure, loyal bride of Jesus that we are. That's what we should do in the delay, is be who we are. Every day, everywhere we go, blossoming in the fruit of the Spirit, the character of our Lord, holy and blameless. And then verse 12, in the delay we work to hasten His return, hastening the day of God. Well, how do we do that? Well, it just seems that one of God's ordained means for bringing about the second advent of Jesus is the service of His people. Our prayer is our obedience, our service, our evangelism, our living lives of holiness speeds the coming of Jesus. And I don't know how to explain that other than to say God has ordained that our activities make a difference in His calendar. That as we serve Him faithfully, looking forward to His return, but being active, not passive, we are hastening the day that Jesus will come. And so we're not just sitting around being passive. We're working in the strength of His grace until Jesus comes. We're obeying and serving and speaking the gospel and living for Christ and pursuing holiness and fighting spiritual battles with His word until Jesus comes. And then we're doing it with an eye on home. Verse 13. Looking for a new heavens and a new earth where righteousness dwells. In the delay, we live lives of holiness and service, speeding the coming of Christ, all the while remembering we're not at home. That this isn't home. Home is a place where you sit in your favorite chair and you put your feet up and you get very comfortable with the surroundings. And we're not home yet. Now, we don't put our feet up yet. We don't sit in a lazy chair. We don't retire from serving Jesus because we're not home. Our hopes are not here. We're not trying to make the world better, driven by some utopian vision. We are living for Christ in view of the fact that He is coming again to judge this world and to take us home. And we're not there yet. So don't get comfortable. Remember the words with which we began our service today. Jesus said, "I go to prepare a place for you. I go, and I will come for you, that where I am, you may be also." And then, and there are we finally at home and at rest. Don't get too comfortable in the delay. Serve the Lord. Bear witness. Live a holy life. Be actively engaged in doing His will for His glory. Be a light to the world. Be salt among the nations. And be motivated by the fact that one day the world that is judged by God and the universe that is judged by God, from that debris will emerge a new heaven and a new earth where righteousness is the defining characteristic, and we will dwell forever in the Sabbath rest of Jesus. Now, that's how you live among the Canaanites. May we never forget those lessons. May God bless us as we serve Him today. Will you pray with me?